And let's turn in the scriptures to Romans, the book of Romans, where we are studying. And we've got as far as Romans chapter 9. One of the great honors, really, privileges of being a pastor or a preacher is to have the opportunity to bring God's word in a sermon like this, or to be someone who reads the Holy Scriptures. This year, as we celebrate 500 years since the work of Martin Luther and his rediscovery, or his discovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the Scriptures, we're reminded of his particular emphases, his solas, his only, and one of them is sola scriptura, the vital importance that our faith and understanding of God and of his good news is really based alone on the Holy Scripture, the Bible, that has been given to us, that has the power to bring salvation. And so there's a sense in which we always are standing on holy ground when we read this, when we listen to it, when you read it at home, in your private place of prayer, when we're together like this, you listening, me reading, or whoever's reading, and understanding, seeking the Holy Spirit to feed us and to nourish us. And I think this is especially so with the passage we're going to read today. It's not the easiest passage to understand, but it is part of God's word, and I believe that as we listen to it and consider it in his presence, he wants to stretch our understanding of him. He wants to take us to a newer place in our hearts and in our minds to know him and how he works. So let me read this to you, and we trust in you, great God, to make this the food for our souls that it is today, that we would leave this place changed and nourished through this word of yours. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking, says Paul, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. They are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. I had the honor as well of preaching to the Kreuzgemeinde, the German church, who meet here in the morning today. And usually when I'm asked to do that, I feel it's right to preach the same message that I bring here, although it's done in German with the help of a translator, but it's the same message. But I admit to you that when I was preparing this week, I wrestled with that. Because when I read this passage, I struggle with it. And I have to be honest and say, I'm not sure I fully understand what God is saying in this. So how can I even preach it in English, let alone try to do it in German? But in my heart, I had a strong sense of God saying, "You go with it, boy." And so we did, and it seemed to be blessed. And I do believe it's a great section of God's word to us. You see, the word of God, it gives us the source of all that we need to know about God. It shows us the way of salvation. It shows us how to live the way of new life in him. But there are in this scripture a few issues that we may never get our little heads around this side of the end. And we have to accept that. In fact, if we're ready to grow and live in the power of these things, we have to recognize that. And this is not to frustrate us or to put us in a little box, because God is so much with us as our Lord and Savior. He's fully with us. He's also, in another sense, so far higher than us in his holiness. So as I say, he sometimes wants to stretch and form our spiritual grasp of him beyond the limits of our yet limited human understanding. As Paul wrote also in chapter 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways." That's also in the Bible. The English word inscrutable means how mysterious, how incomprehensible. Actually, there's some sense in which to us little human beings in our minds, God's word is not understandable, not in the intellect. And our passage today relates to one of these mysteries. And the danger is with people, in trying to get their heads into this, they get unbalanced and miss the power of the word of God. So let's seek to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us through this. Here is one of these mysteries that this is dealing with. We know that God wants everybody saved, right? We believe that, don't we? The Bible says that. We also know God is almighty, so he could save everyone, couldn't he? But we also know from the Bible he does not. He doesn't save everyone. And we might ask, "I don't get that, Lord. Why don't you do that? Why is it that so many people around us seem to be unconverted, unsaved? What hope is there for my loved ones who seem so far unresponsive to the gospel?" Put it another way. The Bible clearly states God is love. He so loved the whole world that he sent his son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. He is almighty. So everyone who calls, and this will be in Romans chapter 10, the next chapter, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Definite. And yet Paul also says, the Bible also says, the ability to believe, the ability to call upon God is from God in himself. We are saved purely by grace. We are never saved by a decision that we make to believe, because that would be a good work. And we can never be saved by a good work. And then there is heaven, and then there's hell, and there's judgment day. The separation, Jesus himself talks about the separation day of the sheep and of the goats. So it can't be that everyone is saved. So what is the good news from these verses, and why are these verses here? Verse 13, salvation is not because of works. Salvation is because of him who calls. Salvation is about God's sovereignty, about the holy, sovereign God who chooses. And I don't fully understand all the implications of that, but that is what the Word of God says. It's about the holy, almighty God choosing. It's great news that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you come to see He is your Lord and Savior, He died on the cross for your sins, that is because the Holy Father has chosen you. How wonderful. But it's also where we struggle. Because if God predestines some like us, but not others like our loved ones or whoever, isn't that unfair? And so some people refuse to accept these verses. Others refuse to read them or preach them. But it's the Word of God. So I don't think we can do that. I confess this is the first time in my life I've preached this. So, because it's not easy to get your head around it. Notice, though, that first of all, before we are tempted to react like this, Paul fully understands how we think. Verse 14, what should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, absolutely not. Verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? If we take God at his word then, he is saying he's never unfair. God's word is not unfair at all. So he chooses some, but he doesn't choose all. But God's word says this is not unfair. Huh? Okay, Lord, I don't quite get it, but I trust you, okay? But as well as that, we might say, let's sit back a bit. Let's seek to let the Holy Spirit minister to us through these words, because they are part of his message of love and hope to us and to the world that he came to save. And I want to suggest these four lessons that are on the screen today. God is sovereign. Salvation is about his sovereign choice. This makes us assured of God's promises, awed at God's freedom to be who he is, amazed at his mercy, and aroused for his mission. First of all, God's sovereign choice makes us assured of God's promises. So in the first five verses that I read to you, we see that Paul shares the pain that we feel about our unsaved relatives or whoever. He's not a softy, Paul. He's a tough guy. He's accustomed to being beaten up or shipwrecked, and he's writing in deeply emotional terms. About what? About the unbelief of his fellow Jews. He's so grieved about it. He loves them so much. He says he would even give up his salvation if it would mean that they could be saved. Maybe you sometimes have even felt like that about your loved ones that you've prayed and prayed for. And in Israel's case, everyone knows, he's writing this to Jews in Rome as well as to other believers, but everyone knows that God had chosen them before. So if God chose them before, but now they don't believe in the Messiah, what's going on? He blessed them with so many privileges, including the covenants, and even the Christ should come from their race. Paul's asking a question here. Does it mean that because they don't believe, that the sovereign God has failed to come through for them? And therefore, could it be that all the amazing promises that Paul has been showing us in Romans so far, and there are so many wonderful promises, for example, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, or nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and so on. Could it be that if Israel don't actually come through when they've been chosen, that actually God is not reliable to save us? Can we really be secure in God's love when it seems that Israel, who was once saved, now seems to be rejected and cursed, he's saying? Now in chapter 11, 26, he will say, in time all Israel will be saved. But here he is assuring us, verse 6, God's word has not failed. In other words, God is totally dependable to accomplish his saving purposes. He is totally dependable to fulfill all his promises. God's sovereign choice proves that. And so, for example, when he says, if you're his, if you're born again in Christ, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is true. It will never, never be untrue. I will never turn away all those who come to me, God promises. The work he began in you, he will bring to completion in Paul's letters. We know for sure that those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28 that we saw a few weeks ago, and so on. God's sovereign choice means be assured of God's promises to you. Be assured of God's promises. If you can see that Jesus Christ is Lord and you've put your faith in him, you can be assured, no doubt. Secondly, God's sovereign choice means we can be awed at his holy freedom. The reason that we are assured of our salvation and our welfare is that it is, as we said, ultimately God's choice. He planned it from the beginning of time. This is very good news, because if our being saved on Judgment Day depended on our getting everything right and following Jesus perfectly to that point of making sure that we confessed every little thing we'd done wrong between now and when Judgment Day comes, we might as well give up. There's no way that I could manage to remember all the little things. I don't even know all the things that I do wrong. There are so many of them. It's not possible. And similarly, my loved one's salvation, it doesn't depend on how well or badly I explain the gospel. God uses me, God uses you to share the gospel. Yes, we have a vital role, but at the end of the day, they'll be saved because they are chosen beforehand. He will make it happen in his perfect timing. But here's some of the stretching, having to take God at his word. Because, okay, if God is sovereign, does that mean that we can't affect anything? What about our sin? Isn't that serious? Are we not responsible for our sin? Of course we are. The fact that God is sovereign and God chooses, and you're saved because he chooses you, does not mean fatalism. It's not that we have no responsibility. Think, for example, of something that is fatalistic, which is the Greek myth of Oedipus. I don't know if you know this story. Oedipus was a young man who in the myth is fated. This is fate, right? It's about fate. He's fated to kill his father and marry his mother. That's what fate says is going to happen. This is what the gods decide in advance is going to happen. And he doesn't want this. And nor does anybody else. So he and everybody around him do all they can to avoid the fate. But because it's fate, he ends up doing it. He and his parents make every effort to avoid it, but it happens. Even though he's chosen other things, it still happens because it's fate. This is not Christianity. That's fate. Christianity is not fatalism. Some other religions are like that, not Christianity. The Bible says that our choices also have consequences. And we are never forced to do anything by God that we don't want. There are many examples in Scripture of this. Perhaps the most famous one, the one I find most helpful, is from Acts 2:23, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's talking about how things have happened and Jesus has been crucified. And he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." In other words, the actions of the crowd in Jerusalem who killed Jesus were wicked. And that crowd were guilty of their wickedness. That's their responsibility. And yet, the sovereign God who rules over all used their evil intent to carry out the crucifixion exactly how he wanted it, exactly when he wanted it. Can you get your head around that? We just have to accept these things go together. Or Paul here in this chapter, having said in verse 16 that being saved depends on God and not on us, yet in the verses 31, 32 we'll look at later, Paul says that the Jews don't believe because of their stubborn refusal to accept the grace. they're also responsible. This is one of the marvels of the Bible, the mysteries, the inscrutable things, the unsearchable things. God works out his perfect will, not despite us, but through our willing actions. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are tied together. We see this in Pharaoh too. Paul talks about Pharaoh, verse 17, and how God chose to harden his heart. He chooses to have compassion on some, he chooses to harden others, it says. But it's not quite as simple as that, because when you read Exodus, it tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It also says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He also took responsibility for it. And of course, in chapter 1 of Romans 24, we were reminded that every human heart is full of lust, and God gives every human heart over to its evil desires. Sin has blinded every human heart to see the truth and to desire to serve God. Our own will never really choose God. So when God hardens someone, it seems it's not that God causes the hardness, but simply allows the person to go their own way. Those who God hardens, like Pharaoh, he wasn't a nice man. He wasn't a nice man that God made hard. He was a nasty man, and God said, carry on in your nastiness. Those God hardens seem to want to be hardened. The point is this: people who choose God do strictly because God has opened their hearts. People who fail to choose God do so because they have closed their hearts. And that's a mystery. But those are the truths that the Bible teaches and holds together. The British preacher John Stott put it like this, quote, "If anyone is lost, the blame is theirs. But if they are saved, the credit is God's. A mystery which our present knowledge cannot solve, but is consistent with Scripture, with history, and with experience." But it also cannot be that God bases his choice from beforehand on knowing how we will respond to him. That's something sometimes how we think, well, it must be that God's eternal. He knows that I'm going to believe or not believe. No, because that would also be to judge us by our works. And so Paul rules that out by referring to the twins, Jacob and Esau, while they were still in their mother's womb, before they had a chance to do anything right or wrong, God chose Jacob and not Esau. You see, when I go to the bakery, there's a nice bakery in Hoy Kempendam where I live, and I look at the cakes. Usually, most days, I resist them. But if I have guests, I take them, I buy them. And I think about which one would I like. I think about what other people might like, but I also think which one I want. And I pick the one that I like the look of, the one I think will taste the best. Sometimes I've discovered the ones that look the best taste not so good. So the ones that don't look so good sometimes taste better. I get to know. I make a choice on those kinds of grounds. Now, God must have reasons for why he's chosen you. And they must be holy reasons. They must be purely loving reasons. They must be absolutely good reasons, because we know for sure from the whole Bible that's what he's like. We know from our relationship with him that's what he's like. But we also know from this passage that his reasons for choosing you are not like me going to the cake shop. They're nothing to do with anything in me or you. He doesn't choose us like that. He doesn't choose me or you over somebody else because somewhere we're better, we're nicer, we're more loving, we're more useful to him than somebody else. What this says is, all we know is he chooses because he chooses. And this side of heaven, we do not know why. And so we should never be proud and think, well, if I'm a Christian, it must mean that God likes me more than other people who are not yet Christians. No, that's not what it does. This stuff makes us awed. It makes us bow in humble adoration before God, who is holy and free to do whatever he wants for his own reasons. God, we can only worship and trust you, that we are saved to know you and enjoy you and to serve you and be totally safe forever in you just because you chose us. This fact that the sovereign God chooses us causes us to worship him and to live in awe and humility moment by moment in our lives under the in the perspective that we're living in the holy presence of the awesome sovereign one who in his mysterious freedom has decided to choose us. And Paul is saying this doctrine is not fair because it's about his freedom, God's freedom, his freedom to be God. But he gives another reason, he says, why God's choice is not unfair, unjust. Verse 15, he's quoting God speaking to Moses in Exodus 33. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so our third response to the fact that God sovereignly chooses is to be amazed at his mercy. Because actually what Paul's saying is the question is not, why doesn't God save all? That's my question. Maybe that's your question. But Paul's saying that's the wrong question. The question is, why does he save anybody, actually? Tim Keller, the New York preacher, puts it like this, quote, consider a rich person who decides to choose 20 inner-city kids and guarantee their full college tuition. There are literally thousands of equally worthy recipients, and this woman could help a lot more than 20 children. But can anyone say that since she helped some, she is unfair to everyone else? No. She has no particular obligation to help any of the children. Since all she has given is sheer mercy, there can be no talk about being unfair. The point being, the reason that we are saved is utterly because God has mercy towards us. Mercy is something that can never be owed. You can never earn it in any way at all, not at all. Pure justice, if you were to say this isn't fair, God would say, okay, if it's not fair, everyone goes to hell. That's the fair thing to do. That's what justice would do. Condemnation and the wretchedness of sin. But what God, our holy God, has done is he's awakened us to himself in Christ. He has given us faith in this Savior who's died on the cross for all our wretchedness, who has mercy on us. Amazing. Being, I suppose, British, going to an English school where we sang hymns, I've known Amazing Grace, the hymn, all my life. We sang it when I was a kid and a young person and still love singing it. But I love singing it now. When I first used to sing it, I used to honestly say to myself, I don't think I know what this means. Why is this grace? What is this grace anyway? And why is it so amazing? Was I amazed that I was a Christian? This passage reminds us that in view of our remaining sin, it's incredible that anybody, any of us, anybody else, have been included in the family of the eternal God. Because God is holy and God is sovereign. But he's chosen, he chooses whom he will, and he lavishes mercy and compassion on them. Be amazed. So be assured of his promises. Be awed at his holy freedom. It's not relevant to question his fairness because the word says he is totally fair for reasons we don't yet understand. I don't. But I trust him. I take him at his word. And be amazed at his mercy. But I think there's one more which is probably the most important to me and maybe to all of us. God's sovereign choice also makes us motivated for his mission. I wonder if you've received your life.da newspaper yet. It's a Christian newspaper. Mine came yesterday, and it's going to go into every home, so you should get one. There's something wrong if you don't receive one, if you live in Bremen and this area. And the scheme is that every church, I went to a meeting on Monday night at the FC Bay, and the ground floor of that large church was nearly full of people from all the different churches. I saw Annika's mum and dad, and people from Kreuzgemeinde and other churches were there, all collecting their piles of newspaper. And there are so many volunteers from all the churches, there are more than enough volunteers. So that if each volunteer spends 2.5 hours every home in Bremen is going to get a lovely Christian newspaper with testimonies and the gospel of Jesus Christ in it. So let's pray for Bremen in these days. Mine's come yesterday, so others in my street have got theirs. I don't know if you've not got yours yet, you'll get it in the next few weeks. Let's pray in these weeks that people won't just put these papers in the bin, but that they'll open them and that the Holy Spirit will be revealing Jesus Christ to them. Let's take part in the delivery. You can still join in if you want, even though we've got more than enough volunteers. I've got my 2.5 hours. You can come and help me so we can do it in 1.25 hours. How about that? That would be nice if you want to help me. There's 2 people from our church who volunteered. So if you want to make it 4 or more, come and help us do the delivery. Or think about your neighbor or your colleague or your loved one. No matter how tough or uninterested they may yet be to the gospel, this passage says, keep praying for them. Keep loving them. Keep sharing love of Christ with them. Keep sharing the message. Why? Because God is sovereign. He's designed his mission purpose to include us, and he is the one who has the sovereign right to break in. They may be completely blind, but if he's sovereign and he's chosen them, he's going to break in. How is he going to break in? Because he's going to use us. That's how he does it. It fascinates me that the theologians that I read who are really more into this kind of part of theology, sometimes called Calvinistic or Reformed, are people like Spurgeon, whose college I studied at, a passionate preacher of the gospel. He said, Romans 9 makes me believe in predestination and God's choice in my prayers, but when I get into the pulpit, it makes me preach the gospel so that the people are coming in, the chosen are brought in. Because if God's been merciful to you, surely he's going to be merciful to the millions and the millions and the millions yet he's chosen. We don't know how many he's chosen. We don't understand that. But we know that he's chosen many. Because he's merciful. Only because he's merciful. We can't save anyone. But as we make ourselves available, God uses us. I often feel very inadequate for the task, or just not eloquent as I would like to be with his message. But this message, this passage reminds, encourages me, don't worry about that. Just be available, because I will sovereignly use you even if you're rubbish at doing it. I mean, some people like Marge are really anointed at it, I think. Some people have that anointing. But all of us, God wants to use. All of us, he wants to awaken us to our mission, arousing all of us. Evangelism is for every believer, because God has put you next to your loved ones, next to your colleagues, next to the people who live next door, not by accident. You're on a mission if you're a Christian with God. We all are joining him on his mission, and this takes the pressure off. Maybe it puts the pressure on. It puts on the encouragement to be involved. It takes the pressure off. It's not about us. It's not about our ability. It's about just him using us. We just have to be available. He's the sovereign. So joining Jesus, who's already out there on his mission. There'll be more opportunity later in the year to do this in the city already. Like yesterday, I hear there was a great crowd in the city with the Evata thing for the Kirchentag. But every month there's a group that go out from all the churches. And in September there will be a concentrated form of this over 2 weeks. So if you've got some time then, you might want to be involved as well. Wait, watch out for more information. And let's pray. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on that man next door who's so difficult. Have mercy on my boss. Because who knows, it may be that prayer that God uses to bring in his chosen one. We go, we reach out. So God's sovereign choice makes us assured of God's promises. It makes us awed at the fact that he's totally free to do what he wants. And it makes us amazed that it's purely by his mercy that anyone is saved, and that the world that he's saving will be saved. And it makes us aroused for his mission. Let us pray.